The last time we were together, we started the flood of Noah's day. We looked at chapters 6 and 7. And as we talked in the introduction to the book of Genesis, there are four main events that take place in the first 11 chapters. That's the creation of the heavens and the earth. Everything that we see is created in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And then in chapter 3, we have the fall of man. This is where Adam and Eve decide to rebel against God, to disobey him. And this is where sin entered the world. And this is why we have death in the world. This is why we have corruption. This is why there's injustice, there's pain. Everything that goes wrong and is bad is because of what took place in Genesis chapter 3. It's the fall of man. It's where Adam and Eve are our federal head, if you will. The first man and woman sinned against God and were separated from God's presence. And then they had children according to their likeness. And so we're born into this world separated from a relationship with God. And so there is man left up to his own devices. And so right in Genesis chapter 4, you see the first murder. This is what man can accomplish on his own. And you see that being magnified over the next 1,600 years until God looks at the heart of man and sees that the intent of his heart is only evil continually. And so he brings judgment upon this world that is filled with sin. And that is the flood of Noah's day. And so we began to look at that. And the thing that I want to communicate with you as well is that that sin continues on to this day. That's why there is the evil that we have in the world. But God has remedied that by bringing his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, here. And when Jesus laid his life down upon the cross, he made salvation for you and I possible when we put our faith in him, so that we can be born again. That's the idea. We can come back into that relationship with God. And even though we still live in a world that's under the consequences of sin, there's coming a day where even that will be turned right side up, where we will leave these corrupted mortal bodies like our brother Leon did, and we'll go to be with the Lord. And as it says in the scriptures, he makes all things new. And so we're way back in the beginning where all of this has taken place. And so last time we were looking at what life was like in the world before the flood, this judgment came upon the world. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verses 26 and 27, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Excuse me. What he's mentioning here is that the corruption that was in the world in the days of Noah is what it's going to be like in the last days when the Son of Man, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And how many of you know we see that all around us? And so we say, amen, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. And so the world was corrupt in the days of Noah. The purpose of the flood was to judge man for his sin. It says in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, "Sin had infected every aspect of life, and nothing short of a new beginning would suffice." And so as we looked at chapters 6 and 7, Noah built the ark, and then the flood waters began to come. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights upon the earth. That vapor canopy, you remember, that creation scientists theorized was around the earth, was depleted as it just rained for 40 days. Imagine that rain, massive rain. We know what it's like when these hurricanes go through for a couple of days raining, the flooding that takes place. Think of 40 days and 40 nights of constant rain upon the earth. Add to that the subterranean caverns opening up. It says the fountains of the great deep were opened up. So you have water gushing out from the middle of the earth coming upon the earth. And so the global flood of Noah's day, what we saw, and that's where we left it at the end of chapter 7. And so as we come to chapter 8 of Genesis, it simply says, "Then God remembered Noah." And I like to just stop right there, because it's not like God forgot about Noah and the situation that's going on. In fact, Noah would be, get this, he would be over a year in the ark. How many of you know that's a long time to go camping? Over a year in the ark. And what a precious verse. Then God remembered Noah. It's not like God forgot, but it's simply saying that God knew what he was doing. God is the one who is in control. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And when you think about the storms, if you will, the floodwaters that come into our lives, the difficult time, God doesn't abandon us in those times. It tells us in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 2 and 3, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God. He won't remove us from them necessarily, but he will be with us in the midst of that, just like he was with Noah and his family during that time. God is in control. Psalm 29:10, check this out. Psalm 29:10 says, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. In other words, he was in control even when the world was in total chaos at that time. So no matter how bad things get in our world, God is still enthroned. He sits as king forever. Amen. And so let's go ahead and make some ground because we've got a couple chapters. We just made it through half a verse here. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And so this, again, is what happened to the waters that were upon the earth. Remember that the flood was a result of both the water vapor canopy being depleted around the earth, as well as the subterranean caverns. Just turn over one page to chapter 7, verse 11, where it speaks of the beginning of the flood. It says in 7:11 of Genesis, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. So this is the floodwaters that came upon the earth. And as Genesis 7 continues, it tells us that the entire earth was flooded over the highest mountain peak, 22 and a half feet beyond the highest mountain peak. And of course, the question comes into our mind, how's that even possible? Because the mountains are so high. I mean, you've got them tens of thousands of feet in the air. And the theory is this. The theory is that the mountains were not that high at the time of the flood. And the theory is that when the waters began to recede, as we see in verse 3 of chapter 8, and the waters receded continually from the earth, and so all this water that's flooded the earth, it's got to go somewhere, so it's going back into these subterranean caverns from which it came. At that time, when the earth has been saturated for this long, as it's going down into these caverns, the upheavals are taking place at the same time to the extent of the topography that we see on the earth today. Some creation scientists believe that that's what Psalm 104, verses 6 through 8, is referring to. In the New American Standard Version, it says this, the waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. So in theory, possibly that's what took place. So it makes a lot more sense than the waters that were upon the earth, globally flooding the earth with mountains that weren't as high as what we see today, and the mountain upheavals taking place when the waters receded at that time. And so verse 3, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you." And so this time period that we see here in this passage of how long it rained upon the earth and what happened to the ark. It rested on the mountains of Ararat. Now, Mount Ararat is located in eastern Turkey. And the time that the waters were upon the earth, and this is interesting as you piece all of this together, that there was rain upon the earth for 40 solid days, and the fountains of the deep were opened up. And then for an additional 150 days, the waters prevailed upon the earth. Then 5 months into the flood, the ark rests on Ararat. So this is the time window that this is taking place in. Then 8 months into the flood, the tops of the mountains are visible. 9 months into the flood, birds are sent out. 11 months into the flood, dry land appears. And as I mentioned earlier, over a year in the ark. In fact, a year and 17 days to be exact. And so as it's mentioning these months and days here, that's what we piece together from this. And so this is the judgment of God upon the earth. This is Noah, a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, a man who was filled with faith, a man who, it tells us in the New Testament, was a preacher of righteousness, a man who was able to communicate, praise the Lord, to his wife and to his children and to their wives. And that is our number one ministry, isn't it? It's to our family. They're the ones that we want to pour into so that they know the Lord, so that we model who Jesus is to them, God's love and grace. And so this is what the earth is left with at this time, these eight souls that will repopulate the earth. And so we read in verse 16 where God speaks, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. Now, we talked about the ark last time we were together because it spoke of the dimensions of the ark. It spoke of God bringing the animals to Noah to put on the ark. And depending on the size that you give to a cubit, the size of the ark would have been anywhere from 450 feet to 515 feet long, roughly 75 feet wide and 45 feet tall. We compared it to the Titanic. It's about half the size of what the Titanic was when you think of Noah's ark. As people comment on just the dimensions of the ark, the design was ideal for stability and capacity. It was a seaworthy vessel, in other words. It would have been practically impossible to capsize. It would have the capacity of 522 livestock railroad cars. So when you think about, well, how many animals could you get in a boat? Well, there's three levels in this, and you could fit the capacity of what 522 livestock railroad cars would hold. And if you calculate that out, that's about a train that's 6 miles long, filled with animals. That's what the ark could hold. And people guesstimate that you could fit 125,000 sheep within those railroad cars. And there's no more, they say, than 25,000 species of animals that are known or alive or extinct. And the average size of all animals is less than that of a sheep. So all of the animals, it's theorized, could have been stored in less than half the capacity of Noah's Ark, each pair in their appropriate room. Remember that Noah would have taken babies, because I know some of you are thinking, well, what about the elephants and the rhinoceroses? And also, like we talked before, what about the dinosaurs? Because as we look at what the Bible has to say, the dinosaurs weren't an ancient prehistoric breed of animal. They were something that were created in the first 6 days of creation. So Noah undoubtedly would have taken baby dinosaurs on the ark. And notice as well that he took two of each kind, not two of each type. And so when you think of dogs, he took a male and a female dog upon the ark rather than Chihuahua and Great Dane and Yellow Labs and things like that. And also realize again that God is the one who brought the animals to Noah. That's what it tells us in these passages. And the theory is God has put within the animal kingdom the ability to hibernate. And so you think about, you know, what's going on in this zoo that's floating upon the waters. The reality is that most of them were probably shut down to a degree during that time. And so that's in theory what took place based on the facts that we see here in God's word. And so they are now to come off of the ark, and he was to take two of each kind. But when it came to the clean animals, he was to take seven. And as the scriptures move on, we see what designates a clean and an unclean animal. And the reason he brought more of the clean animals, I think, would have been twofold, as we're going to see, one for animal sacrifice and one for food. And so two reasons why he would have brought more of the clean animals upon the ark. Now, notice what happens here in verse 20. It says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The first thing that Noah does as he gets off the ark, the first thing after God had saved Noah from this judgment that came upon the whole world, the first thing that he does is he offers a burnt offering. This is the way later on we'll see Israel's approach to God. It would be through animal sacrifice. You say, why are they killing all the animals? Well, it's the idea of atonement. It's the idea of life for life. Judgment came into the world because of man's sin, and that ultimate judgment is separation from God and physical death because of sin. And so the way man can be forgiven, justice still has to be enacted, but man can be forgiven through the idea of a substitute. In other words, somebody can die in your place so that you don't have to bear that judgment. So God introduces the idea of animal sacrifice. That's what we see with the nation of Israel. And of course, as we make our way in through the plan of God, we see that that animal sacrifice, it was just a temporal system that God set up. It was pointing to the Lamb of God, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and die again, as a substitute. That's how we can be forgiven. It's not because we can earn our way or be good enough to be forgiven. It's because Jesus died and bore our judgment. So he died in our place. Can you see that? How God's justice is satisfied in that? Because his law says the soul that sins shall die. And we're all sinners. So he is the one that introduces the idea of someone that can take our place. And it all goes back to the idea of animal sacrifice. And it was the way that Israel would be able to approach God. It was the way that man could have some sense of fellowship with God. And we see it way back here, even with Noah. And I think we even saw it earlier on, didn't we, when Abel brought animal sacrifice to the Lord. And so there are things that were communicated back then that we don't see yet in Scripture. And so the first thing that he does is he brings a burnt offering. Now, it's interesting to take a look in the book of Leviticus at the different kind of offerings that Israel would bring before the Lord. They had the burnt offering, there was the peace offering, the grain offering, there was the sin offering, the trespass offering, and each of them had different details that went along with it, and there were different reasons that the offerings would be brought. On some of them, you would bring the animal to the priest. It would be killed, and part of it would be on the altar and burned before the Lord, and part of it you would actually eat. And so it was almost like you were having a fellowship time with the Lord around a meal, if you will. God's part is being burnt on the altar, and you're eating the part that you have. The burnt offering was an offering that was wholly consumed on the altar. In fact, it was the entire animal. And what it speaks of, when you look at the typology in that, the significance in what it is an animal being totally consumed. It speaks of a total consecration or surrender to the Lord. And so I think it's significant where Noah is offering a burnt offering. And I think the idea is, you have saved me from the floodwaters that have come upon the earth, and I'm surrendering my entire life to you. Now, as we come before the Lord, we don't bring animal sacrifices, because Jesus has come and he has died for our sin. But what we're instructed to do is to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, not as a burnt offering upon an altar, but to totally surrender ourselves to the Lord. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And so it's the idea of the sacrificial system, but in a different way, where we're to be 100% surrendered over to the Lord. What we think, what we do with these bodies that God has entrusted to us. And so this is the bar that is being set here. I beseech you, I'm pleading with you, that you present yourself as a living sacrifice, that you come before the Lord going, God, I am yours. I want you to take me and do what you want with my life. Not that we go, I'll give you an hour and a half on Sunday, and then I'm going to go back and do my own thing. Because in practicality, that's how a lot of us live, isn't it? We come to church. Unfortunately, sometimes it's like I pay my obligation to God by going to church, and then I go live the way I want to do. Friends, the way we're to live is by coming before the Lord and going, I want your will to be done in my life. And and that's what we do oftentimes here when we gather together. I'm surrendering myself afresh to you today. I want your will to be done. I have been taking the reins of my life and steering it, and I want to let go of them yet again. It's that continual recommitment over to the Lord so often, isn't it? Because his plan for our life is so much better than the plan that we have. And so the sacrifice of ourselves, well, what does that look like? Well, it goes on to say in Romans 12, 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here, don't be conformed to the world. And the idea is the standards of morality that we see in the world. What everybody else is doing, don't be conformed to that. And the idea is don't be squeezed into that mold of being like everybody else in a standard of morality that we see to be opposite to what we find in God's word, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And when I look at this, the idea is we're already influenced by the standards of this world, aren't we? We already do the things that this world does in a moral sense that is contrary to God's word. We think in those ways. And so here, the plea is to be transformed, that something needs to take place. And the transforming by the renewing of our mind takes place with what we're doing right now. It's by reading God's word, seeing what his standards are, and then obeying those. Not just reading it and affirming, yeah, that's the right thing to do, but following through with that. And you know, so many of us, I think, have tried really hard and we failed. Amen? I mean, we've tried to do the right thing and we seem to fail. The way I believe to stay on that middle ground is not about trying harder, but it's about spending more time with Jesus, because it's about being in relationship with him. What do I mean by that? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You get that there? How are we going to love Jesus? It's by reading his word, prayerfully reading his word, because we see how much he loves us. And our obedience to him should be birthed out of a response of love for him, because he first loved us. Amen? So really, he's still done everything for us. He's made it easy. It's not like we need to try really hard. It's just shut out the things of the world and let the word of God transform you. so that you can see God's perfect will done in your life. So Noah builds an altar to the Lord and offers these animals. And then verse 21, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God blessed Noah, chapter 9, and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. You see, before this time, it was just the plants that they were to eat, vegetarian. At this time, God is saying, you can eat meat. This is where we see this coming to pass. The dread of every beast is going to be upon every beast. It says in Psalm 8:6, you have made him, that is man, to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And so it's a stewardship that God has given us. In verse 4, it says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. This is where we see capital punishment established. If you murder somebody, then according to God's law, the penalty should be you are put to death by man. That's his standard. And I tell you what, if that was followed, we would probably see a lot less murders in the world when you have punishment that is fitting the crime. But this is the beginning of where we see this, the meat eating and also capital punishment. In verse 7, he says, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish, verse 11, my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. It's God's promise that he will never destroy all flesh by a flood again. And so when it began to rain, and remember it hadn't rained until the time of Noah's flood. It says that the ground was watered by a mist that would come up from the ground. And so the first time man saw rain was at the time of the flood. And so this promise given to Noah and his family is that when it starts to rain again, you don't have to worry. You don't have to get out your hammer really quick and start building a boat, because I'm never going to destroy man from the face of the earth through the waters of a flood again. And the promise that he gave is that you would see the rainbow in the sky. And I think it's significant when both Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1 and also John in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, when they see the throne of God, there is an emerald rainbow that's round about the throne, the sign of the covenant, the sign of the promise that God was not going to destroy them, a sign that they could trust what God had said. And throughout the scriptures, we see the promises of God, don't we? And these are promises that can be trusted, so that when life throws us its curveballs, we can hang in there knowing God is still upon the throne and he is still in control. And I want to share just a handful of those promises with us as we wind this down here. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, it says, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise that God gives to every single one of us. He is never going to go anywhere. We might leave him. Remember Jesus to the church at Ephesus, I have this against you. You have left your first love. But he will never leave us. And you know, if you have left, if you've walked away from the Lord and you think, man, I am so far gone, remember, no matter how many steps you've taken away from him, it's only one turnaround and one step to come back to him. Because he hasn't left you. He is looking for the repentant sinner to return to him. Also in Philippians 1:6, I think many of us love this one. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He started a work in your life, didn't he? When you gave him your life and said, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. And he caused you to be born again. And he brought you joy and he brought you hope. But then we fail, don't we? Then we find ourselves thinking bad thoughts and doing things that we said we would never do again. And we think God's going to give up on us. But this scripture is telling us he's going to complete that work he started. He's not going to go anywhere. He wants you to get back up and he wants you to let him dust you off again so that you can get back on the road and continue to walk with him. Guys, these are the promises of God as we go through our life. So he's never going to leave us. We're going to go through difficult times, though, aren't we? And just like we read before, he's not necessarily going to remove those difficult times from us, but he's going to be there with us in the midst of those. Again, Isaiah 43, verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, because he is the Lord. He is the Lord our God. So those difficulties will come, the fiery trials, the storms of life, those things will happen, but he's not going to forsake us in those times. Rather, what he's going to do is he'll be able to strengthen us through those times. And how many of you recognize that it's through these times that we grow as Christians? We grow in our relationship with the Lord. And the reason why is because we have nowhere else and no one else to turn to. We cry out to him, God, I'm not going to make it through this without your help. And those times that are so hard in our life, though we wouldn't wish him on our worst enemy, in a sense, we wouldn't trade them for anything, would we? Because of the experience that we have with the Lord through those times. And so this brings us to Romans 8:28, where it says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That's what's awesome about it. You know, I mean, we go through the trials because I believe largely we live in a world that's cursed by sin. Bad things are going to happen to good people. But God will be with us through those difficulties. God's the one who's remedied this ultimately by bringing Jesus into the world. And even as we go through the difficult times that God is with us in, he's going to create good out of it. And when you don't see it, just hang in there and trust in the promises of God, all right? Because we don't always see the good that he's going to bring out of it. And then finally, his promise to take us home, to be with him. John 14, verses 2 and 3. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's a promise we can trust in.